This morning, in our series of studies and discussions of Jesus' death, we're almost at the end of that series. I hope to finish it out next Lord's Day. This morning, we're going to read from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. Peter is preaching just now in the second psalm. The psalmist addresses the nations, urging them to make their peace with God. And of course, the Psalms speak prophetically. And we find the scripture being fulfilled in part in Acts chapter 2. The nations are gathered to Jerusalem. People from all over the place have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And while they are there, Peter and the other apostles, anointed with the Holy Spirit, begin to speak, reminding those nations of their complicity in the death of the Lord Jesus and extending to them the invitation of the gospel. This is great, and we should be glad to hear such words as these. We're going to read Acts 2, 22 through 41, but we're going to zero in then in our sermon on verses 22, 23, and 24. Acts 2, beginning at verse 22, here's God's word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are amazed at the power, at the potency of your word, and the message that your word makes known to us. And Father, we read of these 3,000 that were added to your church on that marvelous occasion. And we firmly believe that you are not done adding to the number of those who confess the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that as we gather this morning around your word, and as we think again about the death of the Lord Jesus, that we would hear these wonderful truths with fresh ears, that our hearts might be glad, that our souls would rejoice, and that we would be thankful that such wonderful good news is made known to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He was a marked man right from the beginning. That's what Peter is saying. Oh, he has lots and lots of things to say in this Pentecost sermon. Luke records a good number of them for us, but Luke also tells us that not only with these words, but with many other words, Peter spoke to them about the Lord Jesus. It was a long sermon. It's summarized for us in the passage that we have, and in fact, we're going to look at an even still more condensed summary of it in verses 22, 23, and 24. Peter points to the Lord Jesus and says, Jesus was a marked man right from the start. And of course, when we hear that kind of sentiment expressed, we imagine that someone was being viewed with hostility. And if we then were to hear that that person had met with a sudden, unexpected, and violent death, we would imagine that our worst suspicions have been confirmed. And as Peter speaks to the crowd on that day, Peter does indeed seem to be confirming the very worst suspicions that we might have. Peter's addressing the crowd at Pentecost. It's now about, almost a couple of months since Jesus died and was raised from the dead. The crowd that was present in Jerusalem then for Passover has dispersed and now has come back again for the Feast of Pentecost. Probably not the same crowd, but we can imagine there was a good bit of overlap. But Luke makes a point of reminding us that there was in this particular Pentecost crowd people from all over the known world. All kinds of people were there. And as Peter gets up to talk with that crowd about the death of the Lord Jesus, we hear Peter speak to the crowd, and Peter's very forthright with them, isn't he? And Peter says, you were responsible for his death. You were out to get him, and you got him. Now, we might expect that with that kind of blunt and forthright speaking, and with Peter labeling those individuals as very heinous, very wicked sinners, we might expect that Peter's tone is one of recrimination, one of bitterness. But in actual fact, that's not Peter's tone at all. Peter doesn't come to that crowd with recriminations. Peter comes to that crowd with an invitation. And you know, that's how the gospel comes to us. The gospel comes to us identifying us as sinful people. And at the very point where we might feel that we're wilting with shame, where we want to crawl off, where we want the ground to open up and swallow us, that accusing voice becomes a voice that extends a gracious invitation, an invitation to know Jesus, an invitation to trust in Jesus, an invitation to turn away from death and have life. Because Jesus, who died, is risen again from the dead. Those who trust in him, as already we've heard in our service, have died to sin and are raised again in Jesus Christ to newness of life, to walk in paths of righteousness. And so Peter points them to Jesus, this marked man, someone they have heard about. Peter says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Lord Jesus, of whom Peter is preaching, is someone who led a conspicuous life. He was someone well known to them. They may not have met him personally, but they certainly had heard about him. And in that regard, that crowd and you and I here this morning occupy the same space. We have heard about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not someone who acted in a way that was furtive or secretly. The Lord Jesus acted in ways that were open and on display. And I want you to know this, the great acts, the great works of God by which the redemption of sinners is accomplished is not something that is secretive. It's not something that's furtive. It's not something that you or I cannot know or find out about or understand for ourselves. It's something that is well known, something that's performed openly. It's out in the open for us to discover it. We talk about the necessity for us to have faith in Jesus. But when we talk about faith in Jesus, we're not talking about a blind faith. We're not talking about a leap in the dark. We're talking about having faith in someone that we can hear about, that we can know about, that we can discover for ourselves. The things that Jesus has done are not done secretly. They're done out in the open. You remember Paul addressing the court in Caesarea in Acts chapter 26, a passage that we looked at time back on Lord's Day evenings. And as Paul addressed the court on that evening, Paul said, things were not done in a corner. They weren't done in a corner. They were done out in the open. The things that Jesus did were things that were seen and witnessed by many, many people. In fact, as Luke writes his 2-volume account of the deeds of the Lord Jesus, Luke tells us that he interviewed witnesses. He went to people who were there. The things that Jesus did were things that many, many people saw. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing a couple of generations later on, speaks of Jesus as someone who was a doer of remarkable deeds. Jesus did remarkable deeds, even on believers who were contemporaries or more or less contemporaries of Jesus could speak of the remarkable deeds that he had done. And this was a crowd that for sure knew about Jesus' remarkable deeds. In fact, Peter says to the crowd, Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty signs and, with mighty works and wonders and signs, things that were done in their midst as they were fully aware. Jesus did all these things. Jesus was very busy. He was very active. He was very publicly busy and active, performing mighty works, things that were powerful, things that were wonderful. When the eyewitnesses saw what Jesus did, they were amazed. They were their attention was grabbed, and says Peter, these things were signs. They were attention-grabbing demonstrations of the fact that Jesus is someone different from anyone else that they had ever seen or ever had encountered. And so Peter says, Jesus doing these things was attested to you by God. Jesus, as it were, receives, or by his signs, by the marvelous things he did, by his powerful works, Jesus is attested by God himself. God is identifying Jesus as the Savior. That's an amazing thing that Peter's telling us right there. Jesus comes to us attested by God. If you were looking to hire someone, you might perhaps ask them to provide letters of reference, testimonials, and they would perhaps come to you with letters, and you might look at those letters, and perhaps you might be impressed at some of the letterhead. You might think, my, oh my, this is someone who comes well attested. You might look at some of the signatures, and you might think, well, this is someone really worthy of my consideration. I really ought to very seriously think about this person. Peter is telling us that Jesus, the Savior, comes to us as one who is attested by no one less than God himself. You're not going to get better testimonial than that. You're not going to get a better accreditation than that. Jesus is attested by God himself. Now, we're talking about the one who is presented to you as Savior, the one who's presented to you as Redeemer. And you might put yourself back in the situation of thinking about the person that you're going to hire. And you might think, well, I wonder, is this person up for the job? That's why you seek the testimonials. That's why you look for the letters of reference, isn't it? Because you realize that the job that you have in mind is a job that can be done not just by anyone. You want to be sure that the person that you're looking to is the person who is equipped, who has the experience, who has the ability to do the job that needs to be done. Now we're talking about the matter of being, of having salvation. We're talking about the business of being made right with God. We're talking about the business of having our sins dealt with, about having our lives set free from bondage to hopelessness, about being liberated from barrenness and futility and all the hopelessness and meaninglessness that goes with that. Who is capable of accomplishing that job? And Peter says, Jesus Christ, someone known to you, someone who is accredited, attested by God, by the mighty works, the wonders and signs of to which you yourselves are witnesses. Oh yes, Jesus came from Nazareth. And you remember how people turned up their noses at him because he came from, does anything good come from Nazareth? But nevertheless, even though Jesus came from those seemingly humble beginnings, Jesus is someone who is attested, accredited by God. Let me ask you this morning, do you meet with God's approval? As you sit here this morning, and as you think about yourself in relation to God, do you meet God's approval? Jesus is presented to you as the Savior who meets the approval of God. Sometimes back in the British Isles, the labels of certain products have on them the words, by appointment to Her Majesty the Queen. And that's kind of a nice bit of accreditation to have, because if you're able to put that on the label of your jar of jelly or whatever, the implication is that in the royal household, that particular product is looked upon with favor and approval. It meets with the approval of Her Majesty herself. The Lord Jesus meets the approval of God himself. Jesus spoke to a crowd on one occasion earlier in John's Gospel. In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said to the crowd, don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, which Jesus will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And the New International Version explains that a little bit. God the Father has set his seal of approval. And you hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus is addressing people who are putting lots of energy into things that are going to pass away, that in the end are going to be ineffectual, they're going to be worthless and valueless. Jesus points instead to himself and speaks of the eternal life which the Son gives, the gift of God. Is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the one on whom God has set his seal of approval. So let me ask you again, do you have the approval of God? Now, you might not have to think very hard before you say, well, actually, I'm damaged goods. I'm flawed. I'm defective in all kinds of ways, ways that you know and ways that I would be ashamed even to mention to you. I have no confidence that God would approve of me. I don't even approve of myself. You see, that's why you need Jesus. He is the Savior whom God has set his seal of approval on. He's attested by these wonderful signs, these marvelous signs, and he invites you to trust in him. What you can't do, what you're incapable of doing, Jesus does for you. Here's the conspicuous life of someone who is approved by God, the one of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to him as he invites you to trust in him. He's marked out as the one whom I approve. Jesus' righteousness is a flawless righteousness, and Paul talks about how that righteousness gets credited to our accounts. Oh my, our accounts are empty and bankrupt. And the richness of Jesus' grace and the fullness of Jesus' righteousness causes our poor accounts to burst at the very seams as that righteousness is credited to us, and with it the full approval of God. Paul says we are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted by God in the Beloved Son. So here's the conspicuous life that Jesus led, a life that marks him out as one meeting with God's approval. But it wasn't only that God wasn't the only one before whom Jesus was a marked man, because there were others in whose eyes Jesus was a marked man, much more sinister this time. And Peter talks to the crowd about Jesus' notorious execution, because the death of Jesus was a shameful, disgraceful, despicable miscarriage of justice. This Jesus, verse 23, this Jesus, says Peter, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He was a marked man in your eyes. You were determined to do something about Jesus. You were determined to be rid of him. Now, Peter's very direct here. Did you notice that? This Jesus, the Jesus we've been talking about. We just heard about Jesus. Peter says, this Jesus, you crucified, you killed him. You were responsible for his death. Someone might have said, well, I didn't do it. I wasn't there. My fingerprints weren't on the cross. My fingerprints weren't on the nails. My fingerprints wasn't on the hammer. I wasn't anywhere to be found. I wasn't even present when Jesus died. And besides, it was the Romans, they were the ones who did it. It wasn't me, it was someone else. They were responsible for Jesus' death. They were the ones who did away with it. Oh, we are natural-born blame shifters, aren't we? We always want to be able to blame someone else. It goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? When Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent, and so it has gone on ever since. And of course, we know, don't we? We always, am I just talking about myself? When I mess up, whose fault is it? Oh, it's so tempting to look for someone else whose fault it was, someone else upon whom the blame can be pinned. And here, oh my, surely the Romans are the ones who did the dirty deed. Surely it was Pilate. Oh yes, he washed his hands, but we know that was a bluff on his part. He was responsible for the death of Jesus. You just need to know it wasn't me. I didn't have anything to do with it. But you know, as we've already been seeing in our service this morning, some of the verses we've looked at, some of the passages we've reflected on, some of the hymns we've sung, the eye of faith looks on Jesus and says, it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. There's a good test of where you are spiritually. When you look at Jesus, his death, when you see Jesus on the cross, when you think of Jesus on the cross, do you look at that and say, oh, those people were awful. The way they mistreated him, how he was misrepresented, how he was abused, how he was tortured, that was callous, that was brutal, that was awful. Do you look at Jesus like that, or do you look at Jesus and say, it was my sin that put him there? He hung on the cross for me. He bled for me. He shed his blood on my behalf. He gave his life in my place. He bore the punishment that I deserved. You see, when you look at Jesus with that sense of deep personal responsibility, I had a part in this. Jesus died for me, so that Jesus is no longer someone who died a long time ago in a far off place at the hands of wicked, evil people, someone very different from me. Jesus becomes the Savior who confronts me in the gospel as the one who bore my sins. He bore
Again, Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse we referred to earlier. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was my sin that brought him there. It was the sins of his people that caused his death. Do you look at Jesus like that, with that sense of personal involvement? You see, that's what Peter's calling for when he addresses the crowd. You were responsible. You were behind the death of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we want to blame someone else. If you're here this morning blaming someone else, you haven't got the gospel yet. Oh yes, these ones were guilty. But you can't step aside. You can't distance yourself from them. You can't say, they were guilty and I'm not. It's when you look at Jesus and say, I had a hand in his death as well. Because it was in part my sin that brought Jesus to die on the cross, on Calvary's tree. There's the immediacy of the gospel. Who was the guilty? The hymn that we've been singing recently, 248, I think, in the Trinity hymnal. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I who denied thee, I crucified thee. See, when we have that sense of complicity in the death of the Lord Jesus, then we're getting the gospel. We're starting to understand that this is not just a remote historical fact, but this is something that engages our very lives. This is something that our very destiny is tightly bound up with. And we look on Jesus with the eye of faith, and with horror, we realize it was our sin that brought him there. But with joy, we see the resurrected Lord Jesus, and we are glad that our sin is atoned for, our iniquity expunged, our unrighteousness dealt with, the great debt that we owe fully paid. Someone else was at work there as well. Did you notice that? At the end of verse 23, Peter says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God is sovereign. And behind the wicked plottings and schemings, behind the brutality of the ones who had the hands-on responsibility for Jesus' death, behind all that was God. God the Father. So important that we realize that this Jesus who died on the cross was provided by the Heavenly Father to be our sin bearer. It's important for us to realize this is a triune salvation. The persons of the Godhead are not working in opposition to one another. They're working together. William Barclay says, we should never set a gentle, loving Jesus over and against a vengeful, angry God. It was by God that Jesus was sent. We may put it this way. The cross was a window in time to allow us to see the suffering love which was eternally in the heart of God. God sent his Son. He shows his love for us in sending his Son while we were yet sinners, so that Christ might die for us. And so Jesus died on the cross to bear the sins of his people. Oh, he lived a conspicuous life. He died a notorious death, but Jesus' resurrection was accomplished according to promise. Jesus had promised that he would rise from the dead. Oh, we heard that way at the very beginning of our series of sermons. The disciples were so horrified at the mention of Jesus' death that they couldn't even hear that part of it. But Jesus had promised that he would rise from the dead. And now, says Peter in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by it. Isn't that amazing? It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. We know those tragic situations where the doctors, the physicians do their best, the very best of medical science is applied to the person who is in need. And at the end, the physician says, there was nothing we could do. It was impossible. It was impossible for that life to be saved. It was impossible for us to do anything to extend that person's life. We're so familiar with the impossibility of dealing with death. Haven't we wrestled with our own mortality?
and we buy the insurance policies and we have our physicals and we see our physicians and we take good care of ourselves, and yet death looms before us as something impossible to avoid, something that has power over us that we of ourselves cannot break. And then here's Jesus. Peter says, it was impossible for death to hold him. Death couldn't hold him. Augustine says it's like the trap that sprung, and Jesus was unable to be held by it. He bursts forth. You remember the way the psalmist in the 124th Psalm, David says, we have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see that picture of the trap, the bird that's trapped, it's in the snare, and now the snare's broken, the bird flies free. And Peter says it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. The trap is burst open. Death and the grave are ripped asunder. The tomb couldn't contain Jesus. Death could not hold him. It was impossible. He's risen from the dead. Amazing. Right from the very beginning, disobedience has led to death. That's the root cause. So we can think of all the presenting causes. The causes that are noted on birth certificates, the causes that are pronounced by the attending physicians. But the root cause, the ultimate cause, is sin and rebellion against God. That's the root cause. And now here comes Jesus, and it was impossible for death to hold him. Why is that? It's impossible for death to hold him because the great debt that brought down the curse of death on us, that great debt is paid. And with that debt paid, death has no claim on Jesus. And with that debt paid, death has no claim on those who are trusting in Jesus. Oh yes, we die unless Jesus returns first, but that is not the end. We go to be with our God in the hope of a glorious resurrection when our bodies will be raised again from the grave. Why is that? Because ultimately it will be impossible for death to hold those for whom Jesus has died, because their debt is paid. The prisoner can no longer justly be confined when his sentence has been fulfilled. The debtor can't be incarcerated in the debtor's prison when the debt has been fulfilled in full. The one who is under obligation can't be kept a prisoner when his obligations have fully been discharged. In the Lord Jesus, the sins of his people are absolutely and fully paid for, so that in Jesus we have life. It was impossible for death to hold him. And the scripture tells us that Jesus is the first fruit. You see, you go out into your yard and you see the little first buds starting to pop up, the little flowers starting to poke out, and you looked and it was all barren and kind of dead, and then you see one and you know that there are a lot more coming. You see, that's the kind of imagery that Scripture uses to speak of Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits. He's triumphed over death and the grave, and because of that, the death and the grave, their hold is broken over those who trust in Jesus. He is, as Paul says to Titus, in Titus 2 verse 14, Jesus is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us. He's paid what we owed. He's discharged our debt. And with that debt discharged, Jesus himself can't be contained by death and the grave. He bursts forth. And the crowd hears that. They're amazed. Did you hear how that sermon ended? The crowd, they didn't just all get up and file away quietly. They cried out, "What do we need to do? Here we are. We're guilty. You're right. We were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. What now?" You see, that's when the full desperateness of our condition falls on us. And we would be devastated, except Peter says, you heard what Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, Peter doesn't start going around them to take inventory of their sins. "Well, what is it you've done? Well, okay, you repent and trust in Jesus. You're going to be all right. What did
I don't know about you. And you, where are you? No, Peter speaks to that crowd and Peter says, all of you who are hearing, everyone out there, every one of you sinners, those of you who are present crying, crucify, a couple of months back, and those of you who have just shown up in town now, all of you, whatever your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We trust in the Lord Jesus. We're given the Holy Spirit. We'll think about that during this evening's sermon, but the Holy Spirit marks us. The Holy Spirit makes us marked men and women. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are marked, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's God's identifying mark on us so that God knows us for his own redeemed people, and God assures us that we are the ones who are saved in Jesus. This is great, glorious, wonderful good news for sinners like us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these marvelous, marvelous things of which we have spoken. We ask, Father, that our response would be the response of the crowd. What do I need to do? And Father, if there are those here who are not trusting in Jesus, we ask that you would give them grace to trust in Jesus, to rest in him. And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, who confess Jesus as Savior, we ask that we would be moved to a deeper love, to a greater obedience, to renewed joy, to a greater confidence. As we walk in fellowship with Jesus, our Savior, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.